Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and we'll begin our reading tonight in verse 54. Let us stand as we hear God's word read. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of hope, and that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we too might have hope in all the trials that we face, even in the face of death. Lord, teach us from your word this evening, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I once read this statement, and it got me a-thinking. The church wins by losing. The church wins by losing. What can that mean? That as believers, we're to take off the armor of God that is given to us, put that helmet, sword, and shield down? Does it mean that we're to give up and wave the white flag because we see such deep and widespread opposition to the word in the world, that we should no longer call ourselves the church militant, but the church capitulated, the church surrendered? No, that is not what this means. The church wins by losing is another way of saying when we are weak, then we are strong. That when we are crucified to the world and the world to us, that is when true triumph comes. See, for those in Christ, victory only comes in the way of the cross. It's a provocative way of reminding us that as Christians, we are victors in exactly the way the world counts as defeat. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." What does the world see in slaughtered sheep? These Christians, they've been vanquished. They've been crushed. They've been overcome. That's the end of them. These lambs, these sheep have met their downfall. And yet, in the very next verse, what does Paul say? "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The victims are the victors. The trodden are the triumphant. It starts with our King and Savior himself, doesn't it? The cross of Christ appears to the world to be the catastrophic end of his mission. In being crucified, man saw this as a collapse and failure of his promise to bring an end to the kingdom of darkness, because he himself was plunged into the darkness. That's what the two on the Emmaus Road were talking about. As Jesus met them as a stranger, they said to him, "We were hoping this one would be the one to redeem Israel. But it has all come to naught, and our hopes have been shattered. But they didn't realize the battle belongs to the Lord, that his way of winning the victory was precisely the way in which those around and the world would count as shame and demise. Because in God's plan, when the world sees utter loss, that is where God is gaining the true victory. And so when it comes to building the church, to growing the body, to expanding the witness of this gospel, you have to see through this lens, this kingdom lens, to understand how persecution fits into God's design for the growth of the body of Christ. Persecution, and yes, even martyrdom, for the progress of the faith and the building of the church. You see, oppression and opposition from enemies of the cross are not obstructing the path to the testimony to the gospel, but in fact paving it even more. The one reason we're told to not shrink back when we meet trials of many kinds, when we are told in James to count it all joy when we suffer and meet trials of various kinds. We come to a critical transition point in the book of Acts. We're at the end of the time when the disciples will be witnesses only in Jerusalem. From here on out, the word will go to Judea, to Samaria, and beyond. But the question is, how and why do they go from Jerusalem? It's not going to be by their own initiative. We're not finding them strategizing, moving around those little soldier figures on the table, battlefield map. No, the first Christians will be pushed out from the city by the opponents of the church. The followers of Jesus will be scattered and dispersed. They will become exiles and sojourners, not with their true home behind them, but now in front of them in the heavenly Zion. And that is what we find in the flight and fleeing of the believers that does not hinder their testimony, in fact, will propel and will amplify their witness. You see, by the Lord's purposes, suffering and affliction, what seem like signs of retreat, are actually signs of advance and progress for the army of Christ. Onward, Christian soldiers. The church wins by losing. By the end of the second century, a Christian leader named Tertullian writes to the Roman emperor, calling on him to stop the false charges being laid against Christians. And he writes this: "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God allows that we thus suffer. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You thought you were bringing an end to us, but this is only the beginning." Who is the first martyr? It is Stephen. Stephen's death in this passage is what you might call the shot heard round the world. It's a cause for great mourning on the part of the brethren, according to chapter 8, verse 2, but also momentous in terms of the separation that results now between the Jewish authorities and the apostolic community. After they put Stephen to death by stoning, the rulers will endeavor to find others who call on the name of Jesus, and not only to hound and harass them, but to expel them and drive them from their workplaces, from their homes, from their meeting places and congregations. There's a unleashing of fury and a frenzy of hatred that is recorded in this passage. And they're all holding fast to Christ in faith, following the example of Stephen, who holds fast to the very end. He speaks the truth of the gospel in the midst of this martyrdom. He's fulfilling what promise Christ gave to his followers in Luke 21:15. "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And truly, Stephen's defense is unanswerable. It cannot be contradicted. I can't help but think of Stephen as one of the bright and shining examples of what Peter exhorts the church to in 1 Peter 3. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Stephen testifies to this hope, and so they put to death the messenger of this hope because it contradicted, it indicted their unbelief and their disobedience. But his death will be triumphant and victorious because he dies in the Lord and for the Lord. How can we know that his death is victorious? Well, 3 points tonight: his vision, his plea, and our hope. Firstly, notice his vision. His vision. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In the Bay Area, there's a mountain I used to climb called Mount Tamalpais, and you would get up there and could take in quite a bit a view of the city and the bay that the mountain overlooked. But unfortunately, it was often foggy up there, and so you couldn't be guaranteed that vista. But when that fog rolled away, truly a spectacular sight to behold, the blue waters of the Pacific, the San Francisco skyline, the redwoods below. There are times in Scripture when God's people are on a mountain and all they can see is fog a few feet in front of them. But God comes to lift that fog, and heaven becomes visible. When God reveals his glory like a sun piercing through the clouds. Think of the time when the king of Syria encamped at the gates of Jerusalem, and the people were frightened. And Elisha prayed that God would show his servant the army that was also encamped there. And so the servant's eyes were opened, and he saw all those chariots of fire around. The servant could no longer be afraid because he knew who really was in charge, who really was present, and what was really going on. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He feels that hand on his shoulder, he turns to look, and he sees the glory of that Lamb on the throne, surrounded by a countless multitude of the redeemed. It's at some times of great turmoil and crisis that the Lord gives a revelation of his glory, when his servants might be tempted to yield to despair, to give in or to give up. But when he seems so far off, he shows himself to be near, close at hand, right next door. For Stephen, it's as if the fog is cleared and he's enabled to see who is present with him in the midst of the assembly. Now, when it says he gazed into heaven, it's not some distant galaxy where the Hubble telescope can barely reach. It's talking about the heavenly reality of something that is right near, right there. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. Now, outside of the way our Lord describes himself in the gospel narratives, this Son of Man is an exceptional use in the New Testament. And what it does is it brings us back to Daniel chapter 7 and that scene that is given to the prophet Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You remember that Daniel stood in the palace in the presence of a king who believed he had the preeminence and the sovereignty. And the revelation of this coming Son of Man was to tell him things are not what they seem to be. Don't judge by mere appearances. Because God is the one who will bring one who is above all earthly powers. And so this Son of Man, Jesus, will be for Stephen the fulfillment of what Daniel saw. He can now say what Daniel saw as future has now taken place in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen can declare that what Daniel saw as a prophetic vision is a present vision and reality for him. The Son of Man has arrived. He has taken the scepter of the eternal kingdom. He has been given that rule that can never be broken. A scepter, which is a rod of iron for his enemies, but a staff of mercy for his people. Notice, it's for Stephen and his assurance. But it's not kept private or to himself, because he says to those around, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This fulfills what Jesus had told the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26. "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus himself had told them, and those who would stand in judgment over his servant, Jesus shows himself to be the Supreme Court, the true judge who is there. Because he speaks of Christ's exaltation, they rush at him. They yell at the top of their lungs, put their palms over their ears. It's someone like a child stomping his feet and jumping up and down and screaming, "No, no," refusing to listen at all. But this is much worse. These are grown men. They are hearing the word of God. Now, it's a very curious thing that those responsible for the death of Jesus, those who told Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and our children," are those who are so startled and offended when the fact of their doing this is brought to their attention. And so their suppressing the truth in unrighteousness is truly alarming and frightening. This description of them is truly one in which their consciences have been so seared that any mention of the truth, any reminder of reality, needs to be stomped out. The prophet must be silenced. The vision must be cast away. And yet, there Jesus is standing through it all for Stephen. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it? Because Jesus is standing. We're told many, many times in the New Testament that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We confess this together in the Apostles' Creed. But there are two times in the New Testament where we're told that Christ is, in fact, standing in heaven. One is in Revelation chapter 5, as John sees, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The lamb who was sacrificed on the altar is now standing as the lion who is victorious. But also here in Acts chapter 7, the king who was sitting because he has attained his rest, he has finished his work, all his enemies are being placed under his feet, is now described as standing. It's particularly, I believe, his high priestly ministry that is underscored here. The one who stands among and walks among the lampstands, the one who is our advocate and high priest. What does this vision do for Stephen? For him to see the Lord Jesus in all his glory, his great prophet, priest, and king standing up for him. "Him who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Well, for Stephen, it will give him ability to reckon what he experiences as a light and momentary affliction. compared to the weight of glory that he has seen. Just as the thief on the cross was relieved of his distress when he heard that promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, Stephen sees the finish line of glory set in front of him. In fact, has the finish line brought right to him, the door of life. Having seen the resurrection and the life, he knows that though he dies, yet will he live. Though we're not promised the same sort of heaven-opening disclosures and experiences, what is recorded here is still for our comfort and our courage. What is here is for our hope. Stephen's Savior is the same Savior we have. Jesus hasn't abandoned his exalted place. He hasn't abdicated his throne. He remains there. He intercedes for us there. There's no kind of encouragement that we can have comparable to this. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Though we do not see him, we love him, and we are filled with joy as we wait for the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. See, we have an anchor for our soul. Through every high and stormy veil, my anchor holds within the veil. Jesus is standing as a defender for his servant. If you were in the midst of the courtroom at that time, you'd have thought Stephen was representing himself. He was defending himself. He was the only one there who was talking. Is he all by his lonesome? No one to stand by him, an advocate, a defender? Stephen does have an advocate, a mediator. And he knows that though if he in his strength confided, his striving would be losing. But the right man is on his side, the man of God's own choosing. Christ Jesus himself. Jesus standing in the court that counts most of all. The court in which Stephen's name has been cleared. The court in which he is vindicated and righteous. The court of heaven. Whatever happens in the court of earth, even the travesty of justice we witness here, Jesus will stand for his servant. This is the only way that Stephen can be unafraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That's what his vision is. That was for his assurance and his strengthening. But secondly, notice his plea. His plea. Forgive them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, if you look back at 2 Chronicles 24, you'll see another prophet named Zechariah who is put to death for preaching the word of God to his people. And he also is stoned in the precincts of the temple. And his dying words were this: "May the Lord see and avenge, or Jehovah look upon it and require it of them." 2 Chronicles 24, 22. May your justice find them and deal with their treachery. But here is Stephen, who experiences the same kind of opposition, the same punishment, and instead of saying, "Lord, remember this, bring this back on their heads," he prays, "Lord, do not remember this sin against them. Lord, have mercy upon them." Why can he say this? How can he pray this? Not because of anything in him, but because he knows the one whom he has seen, the one in whom he has believed. Notice he is full of the Holy Spirit. Whose Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. And it is Christ who also had said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." There are many, many parallels between the death of Jesus and the death of Stephen and the words that are spoken. The servant who is dying for the Lord is dying like the Lord, responding like Christ. But what does Jesus say that Stephen does not and cannot say? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Savior is the one who has been forsaken once and for all. And so none of his people will ever be left forsaken or abandoned. And so knowing the love of Christ, Stephen does not want to get even with his enemies. He wants grace to be shown to them. This is true victory. Victory to have the heart of his Savior. You see, death did not bring out of Stephen hearts of bitterness or rage. It made Stephen even more like Jesus. In his dying breath, he is not even concerned for himself and his own status, but for others. That is how secure he is in the love of Christ. Only a Christian can sincerely pray for such forgiveness, can have such a spirit of forgiveness. Some of you may have read The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. It is about two Christian sisters who are put into a concentration camp in World War II. Corrie lives and is set free, but her sister had died in the camp. A few years later, she's speaking at a church and recognizes that one of her former guards is present. He approaches her and says, "Since that time of being a prison guard, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out, "Will you forgive me?" And she struggles with this. She writes, "I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to me hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives says that we forgive those who injure us. I knew it was not only a command of God, but a daily experience." And so, she says, "I stood still there with coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so, she said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Such forgiveness only comes from knowing the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is Stephen's prayer answered? Is it answered? We saw in Acts 2 that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the Pentecost sermon, it really was an answer to Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them." Now, what about Stephen? What about his plea? Notice, chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution." Saul approved. This word is not simply gave mere consent, but fully on board, fully supportive. In fact, the way it's described that the young men laid their cloaks at his feet is not saying that he's a mere passive bystander and onlooker, but even hinting and pointing in the direction that he was behind instigating the case against Stephen. You see, Saul is a man at war with God in Christ. And the name of Saul would have at that time struck fear in the ears of Christian believers in their hearts. His name is really along the lines of terrorist for the church in Jerusalem. He's part of that first great persecution. He's ravaging the church, verse 3. He's dragging off men and women from house after house and committing them to prison. Augustine said, "The church owes the Apostle Paul to the prayer of Stephen." Paul is proof that Stephen's prayer did not go unanswered. Even though Paul doesn't mention Stephen, He does recognize this incredible grace shown to him, 1 Timothy 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Saul's ferocious persecution and pursuit of the church will drive them outside of Jerusalem, scattering them to the four corners. And who will be appointed to serve among these scattered people and to be sent out from them but Saul himself? Who but God, who but our Lord, who but the Holy Spirit could bring this about? Stephen's vision, Stephen's plea, but lastly, our hope. Notice what he says. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He dies for the Lord and in the Lord Jesus. If the Lord tarries, you and I, we will all face death. In that hour, Stephen sets an example for us as a fellow pilgrim. We don't have to say and scream, no, no, I cannot go. No need, as the poem says, to rage against the dying of the light. Because as Stephen, we too can say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. He believes, he knows that he will be with his Savior in paradise. Do you know, like him, that you are an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ, that if you suffer with him, you will also be glorified with him? Paul writes in Romans 14, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. My only comfort is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, death is the ultimate negation, the zeroing out of everything. Everything from the past is canceled. Everything deposited from life, whether money, work, fame, the account is emptied. It's lost. The possibilities of the future are closed definitively. When I die, I will have lost the opportunity to seek this dream and fulfill this desire. That's the world's view. But for the believer, death is not felt as negation or loss, but it's the culmination of our union with Christ of being translated into his presence. Jesus himself shared in flesh and blood, himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Stephen knew that Christ had taken away death's sting, sin. Death now is the portal to our heavenly rest, not the final peril and irreversible ending for those outside. And so we too should know that in the presence of death, God is present. Christ is standing there with open arms, ready to receive us. Precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his saints. Notice the way he died was horrific, was brutal. But his actual death is described this way. When he said this, he fell asleep. The calm, the serenity, the closing of eyes, the waking up in the presence of Christ. Falling asleep, the way the New Testament regularly describes the death of believers. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We sang together from the hymn, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. He will abide with us forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Stephen, his defense before the court, his words of boldness and truth, and also his witness in his death that he saw what was real, what was true, you standing at the right hand of the Father. Lord, help us to take heart and to take hope from these things. Minister your Spirit to us, that we might live and die in you and for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.